Good morning, everyone. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at verses 27 to chapter 6, verse 16. Luke chapter 5, verse 27 to verse 16 of chapter 6. That is right, it's about 29 verses, so we're going to go a little bit faster than we've been used to so far. But it's difficult to imagine life without computers. It seems that they're everywhere, right? They are in our studies, they're at our home, they're on our desks, at our workplace, in the library, at the bank. Just three generations ago, the chairman of IBM declared that there is a world market for only five computers. As recently as 1977, the president of digital equipment claimed that there is no reason anyone would want a computer in their homes. And the revolution that was brought about in getting all these computers in our homes was in part, a large part, by Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple Computer. In fact, I'm using one here. And Steve Jobs was just 21 when he and Stephen Wozniak invented the Apple computer. Until that time, computers were just a monstrous mass of vacuum tubes, which took the whole rooms. Then the two Steves managed to take that mass of tubes and incorporate them into small boxes, enough to sit on our desktops. The company was named, in fact, as Apple in memory of a job that Steve was doing on an apple orchard. And that's how he came up with that name, and the rest, as they say, is history. By all accounts, and even reading his biography, we know Steve Jobs was a visionary man. He was spurred by the success that he enjoyed. But Jobs soon discovered that the success that he was enjoying was going to come to an end if he doesn't find someone to manage his business. And so from all the way from West Coast, he went, traveled all the way to East Coast to New York to visit with John Sculley, the president of PepsiCo. Now, there was no reason for John Sculley to join this new and upcoming business of Steve Jobs and Steve Wozniak. And Jobs, if you know him, he did everything in his power to convince Sculley to come and join him. But Jobs, as much as Sculley said no, Jobs wouldn't take no for an answer. And in a last-ditch effort that he would be convinced to come on board, this is what Steve told John Sculley. John, do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugared water, or do you want a chance to change the world? And indeed, Jobs and Sculley in the early 80s ended up making computer a household name, changing the world in a sense. And you and I, as followers of Christ, are also called. In the process then of obeying him, we end up changing the world that is around us. While in a sense Sculley and Jobs did change the world, our task as followers of Christ is much higher and comes from a higher authority. And so our passage today is going to help us learn what does it mean to follow the Master? What does it mean when the Master calls? What are some elements of this call, and how are we to respond? We are going to look at least five different narratives, five different passages, and so you might find difficulty initially to find a connection between those passages, but by the end of this lesson time, I hope we do find the connection. But before we consider the text in front of us, I just want to remind us of the context that we find ourselves in. We are in the Gospel according to Luke. Luke is, as we know now, is a physician by background, and he presents Jesus as the Son of Man. Dr. Luke then has told us why he has written this account. Remember at the beginning in chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, he tells us that he has written this account for Theophilus. He says, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. Luke wants to create for Theophilus and for us an accurate, chronological, and a comprehensive account of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke captures this very well in his theme verse, if we can call it that, in Luke 19:10, where he says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." That is the very purpose for which he came. He has come to seek and to save us. If I can give you an outline of the book of Luke to try to give more context to where we are, we looked at chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 13, last week, as we were introduced to the Son of Man. We're going to look at the ministry of the Son of Man as we consider the next few weeks until chapter 9, verse 50. Luke finally ends with the rejection of the Son of Man and ultimately with the crucifixion and his resurrection. Last week, we considered the authority of the Messiah, Today, we want to consider what does it mean to be called by the Master? What does it mean to be called by the Master? Let me remind you where we are. Most of Jesus' ministry in the passages that we are going to look at is going to take place in and around the area of Lake Gennesaret, or Sea of Galilee, as it's sometimes called. Nazareth is down here, while places that we will be in are going to be right next to where the Sea of Galilee is, Capernaum. And so turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 27. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." First of all, we consider the call of sinners to repentance by the Master. Jesus and those who were following him were still in Capernaum. First of all, we consider the call of Levi, verse 27 and 28. This was a city, Capernaum, where there were a lot of tax collectors. Observe that Jesus it is who notices this particular tax collector, and his name is Levi. Levi, or Matthew as he is called, this particular calling of Levi is mentioned in all the three synoptic gospels, being Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They are called synoptic because to a large extent they see the same events and they record the same events, although very, very differently. The Greek word syn means same, and optic meaning view, synoptic meaning seeing the same thing. Only in Matthew's gospel do we find that Matthew uses the word Matthew for his calling. In the other two Gospels, in Mark and Luke, it's the name Levi that is used. Matthew, of course, is the Greek name, and Levi is the Hebrew name. And as a tax collector, Matthew worked for Greek-speaking Romans, and he gathered taxes from Hebrew-speaking Jews. And so we see both the use of Matthew and Levi as far as his calling is concerned. It is likely that when he was called Levi, and then Jesus and ultimately ended up changing his name to Matthew, which means the gift of God. And Jesus says to him, notice verse 27 at the end, "Follow me." That is in the imperative form. So it's a command. Jesus commands to follow him. Now, although the text doesn't mention, we can use some conclusion that this is not the first interaction that Matthew has had with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's probably heard of the Lord Jesus Christ before, but for our sake, this is the only particular one that is recorded. And notice Matthew's response in verse 28. First of all, he leaves everything behind. Secondly, he gets up. The word there is arise in some translations. It's the same word that is used for resurrection, anastemi, which is to rise up. And thirdly, he begins to follow him. That is a radical change, wouldn't you say? He leaves everything, he gets up, and he begins to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So far, he has been collecting taxes to be then added to the Roman emperor's treasury, but now he has found the true treasure, Jesus Christ. He's given everything, he's given up everything he has got in order to pursue it or pursue him. Matthew embodies for us what Paul writes to Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. Genuine faith then always displays itself in works. Faith works. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the pastor, theologian, and also a spy who almost lived through two wars, writes this: cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It is baptism without church discipline. It is communion without confession. Cheap grace, he says, is a grace without discipleship, a grace without cross, a grace ultimately without Jesus Christ. But we don't find that in Matthew. He gets up, he leaves everything, he gets up, and he follows the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we come to the celebration at his house. He's so excited about this new life that he throws a party. He wants to create the opportunity for those of his friends who are like him to know more about this Savior. And to this party, verse 29, came a great crowd of tax collectors and other people. And now Capernaum was the hub for the tax collectors. It was a place where the east-west and north-south trades met. And so there were many important people in this town. There were many who knew also Matthew. And so they came. They came to this party that Matthew threw. Thirdly, the complaint of the Pharisees and the scribes, verse 30. Notice that they complain not to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, but it is at his disciples that it is targeted. The scribes were learned men whose job was to study the law. It was to transcribe, to write out the law, to copy the law, but also to write commentaries on the law. And they were, if we can think in the 21st century, they were scholars of their day. And so they were also the ones who were at the party. They, along with the Pharisees, began grumbling, not at Jesus, but at his disciples. Why do you guys eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Notice Jesus' response in verse 31 and 32. Jesus overhears the conversation and response. Just like those who were sick need a physician, in the same way those who are sinners need a savior. And then he says this: I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you think you are righteous, then you will never sense the need for repentance. And the Pharisees and the scribes thought that they were righteous, that they were right with God. I have come to call the righteous, because the fact of the matter is that none of us are righteous. The overwhelming testimony from the Old Testament and the New Testament is that we're all sinners, that we are all unrighteous, that we're all in a rebellion against the holy God that the Bible talks about. Paul mentions that, does he not, in chapter 10 of Romans, that none of us are righteous. None of us do any good. He picks that up from Psalms 14 and Psalms 53. There is no one who does good, not even one. And while none of us are righteous, the consistent biblical testimony is also that all of us are sinners. All of us who are sinners need repentance and to place our trust in this Master, Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can be considered righteous, so that we can be right with the holy God. That's exactly why Jesus came. He came to seek and to save those who are lost. And the truth is, all of us are lost. Luke in chapter 14, verse 11 reminds us that those who are humble will be at the receiving end of this mercy. He writes, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. These are the kinds of people the spiritual physician has come to heal. And Jesus' call to sinners in the first century remains the same in the 21st century. Our greatest need is not more friends on Facebook or more followers on Twitter or Instagram, or more money or more education. No. Our greatest need springs from the fact that we are sinners who are in need of forgiveness. And the greatest need for us is that our sins need to be forgiven. And the only one who forgives our sins is the very one who is called as Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, then, call of sinners to repentance. Secondly, the call to follow a new order rather than the old order by the Master. The call to follow the new order. After hearing Jesus' response about their true condition, they have a comeback strategy. Look at verse 33. And they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." And he was also telling them a parable. "No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment, otherwise he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough." So secondly, the call to follow a new order. And their comeback strategy is to point out then what Jesus' disciples don't do. This time the accusation is not against the disciples, it's straight to Jesus. They don't fast or offer prayers. First of all, then the inquiry from the Pharisees and John's disciples. Now fasting and praying and giving of alms or tithes were the three most important activities the Jews were involved in the first century. We will come to this passage a little later in our study, but in Luke 18, remember the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector? And this Pharisee, he stands up to pray at the temple, and praying this to himself, he says, "God, I thank you that I'm not like the other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." And he reminds God of what he does. He says, "I fast twice a week and I pay tithes of all that I get." Praying, fasting, and giving of alms was common and was most required from the religious leaders from the Jews at that time. "Your disciples, Jesus, not only do not fast," they say, "but they eat and drink." But notice Jesus' response in verse 34. "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you?" The rules are changing and have changed is Jesus' response. He gives them an illustration and then he follows it up with two parables as he responds to this charge. First of all, he asks them a rhetorical question. The rhetorical question which brings about a very deep spiritual truth. Fasting generally in the Old Testament times is connected with grief and sorrow. But wedding was always an occasion of joy. And those who attended to the bridegroom were responsible for putting together the wedding plans and then implementing those plans. And so according to some traditions, Jewish traditions, a wedding lasted for almost 7 days, which began with the arrival of the bridegroom and his attendants. And so considering all of this, it would be highly inappropriate for the disciples to be expected to fast, because here is one who is the very bridegroom with them. While they were waiting for the Messiah to come, it would have been inappropriate in that sense to mourn and fast. Why would they do that? It doesn't make sense. And then he tells them the celebration and the rejoicing will come to an end when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. And so there will be a time of fasting when they would fast, and he reminds them when that would be. It will be when the bridegroom will be taken away. That word taken away conveys a very sudden and violent removal of the person and is referring to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be at that time that they will fast, but not right now. because the rules of the game in that sense have changed. But what else has changed? He provides two more parables to support his point. So the hour had not yet come, but it will come, he says. First of all is the parable of the new and the old garment. This is a pretty obvious parable for those who are involved with sewing. You know that when you take a new piece of cloth, you don't generally put it on an old piece of cloth. What will happen is that both the new will be old will be messed up and the new would be rendered useless. But what is the point that Jesus is making? The point is this. Jesus' gospel of repentance and forgiveness, which is the new cloth, could not be patched to the legalistic tradition that Judaizers or Judaism followed. It just will not match. The two things are incompatible according to the Lord Jesus Christ. And with the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, then a new order is in place. He has come to preach repentance in the arrival of the kingdom of God. And in this kingdom, the rules are built on the law given in the Old Testament and clearly laid out for us in what is famously known as the Sermon on the Mount. And so Jesus' point is, what is old, which is the legalism that is found in Judaistic religion, is not compatible with what is coming to them through repentance and faith. And he provides one more parable as he responds to them. It is the parable of the old wine, or the new wine and old wine, and the new and old wineskins. Now, wine was stored in Israel in containers made of animal skins. Generally, goat skins would be used to contain wine, and so they would be dried. The skin would be dried. Wine would be poured in. The neck portion of that animal would be used for pouring the wine. And many times, if a wine has been stored in wineskins for too long, the old wineskins would start giving up. But what is the point that Jesus is making here? It is very similar to the point about the cloth that I just mentioned, but slightly different. He's saying that the legalism of Judaism was so old and useless that it cannot contain the message which comes by salvation, message of salvation by grace. And so true gospel then is diametrically opposed to salvation by works. As an unbeliever, the works you perform are completely useless when it comes to your salvation. But as a believer, you're saved by God's grace alone. And once you are saved, you will display works in accordance to that salvation that you've experienced. Paul reminds the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, 8 and 8 to 10, a very famous verse, perhaps many of us have memorized, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works so that any might boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works. Good works are a result of you already having a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And even these good works, we cannot take credit ourselves. Paul writes, God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And so Jesus is teaching them that the old ways are not compatible with what is coming as new. And all this will show to you as a believer that your aim will be to display a life then that is radically different from the one who says, who's not a believer. You will develop habits in keeping with your faith. But he ends this particular portion, look at verse 39, with a startling claim. And at first glance, it doesn't seem to fit what he's saying in those two parables. He says, and no one after drinking the old wine wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. He's now moved on from showing them the incompatibility of the new wine with the old wineskins, the new wine which is salvation by grace, as we have seen, with the old wineskin of legalistic Judaism. But then he says, if you have tasted the old wine, you will not wish for the new. What does he mean by that? Well, there are at least, as I was looking at different commentaries, two views on what is meant by this particular verse. The first view is that it's referring to the intention behind the Old Testament law. The intention behind the Old Testament law was a God who was loving and caring, compassionate and considerate, steadfast in his love, and he wanted you as his follower to love him in that way as well. That was the intention behind the Old Testament law. And so those people who hold to this view say that he's referring to that intention when he says old wine. The second view is that Jesus is referring to the defiant, obstinate, and very inflexible attitude that the Pharisees and scribes are showing here in not being willing to change. And so what these Pharisees and scribes have done is that to the Old Testament law have added many layers. For now it has become impossible to follow any, and it's become a burden for normal, everyday Jews. And so I consider the second view more in line with what Jesus is talking about here, because it is in context of what he has just mentioned. I think that the view that is presented secondly, which is that he's talking about the defiant and obstinate and inflexible Pharisees, is in view here. And they are liking this old wine that they've had, and they've liked it so much that they're not ready for the new wine. You know, all of us have come to the Lord Jesus Christ from different spiritual backgrounds, denominations. And the question that we must ask ourselves then is, am I holding on to something from the old order? Many of us from Catholic backgrounds, am I insisting on something to be done that is just a matter of conscience, or is it something that is biblically grounded? I remember my dad, who was here earlier in summer. He comes from a Hindu background, and when he became a Christian in his late teenage years, he found out that Christians eat meat. And in the initial part of his Christian life, he thought that's what you should be doing as a Christian, until he realized that some of his own relatives who were Hindus would not come to our house because they assumed that we eat meat, and which they were right. And then when he found that out, he stopped eating meat. Now, that might be true to his situation. I'm not saying you need to stop eating meat, but it could be something that you're holding on to that comes from the old order. So secondly, the call to follow the new order rather than the old order. Thirdly, the call to follow the rule maker rather than the rules by the master. The call to follow the rule maker. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6 and onwards. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees said, Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus, answering them, said, have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate at the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and give it to his companions. And he was saying to them, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. First of all, the inquiry from the Pharisees. The inquiry from the Pharisees. From Levi's home or the surrounding areas in Capernaum, we are now in the grain fields. And the Pharisees now bring a new charge against the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples. The charge is overtly made against the disciples, but really covertly it is against Jesus himself. Now as they pass through the grain fields, Jesus' disciples, they pick up grain, heads of grain, and which are almost ready to be plucked. They rub it, and then they eat them. Well, what could be wrong with that? Well, if you're a Pharisee or a scribe, everything. Because you see, it's a Sabbath, and on Sabbath, you are commanded not to work. And in one of the things about what work involves or what constitutes work, the Pharisees had come up with this idea that rubbing the grain heads is work as well. And in response to their charge, there is an illustration from the Old Testament that the Lord Jesus provides in verse 3 and 4. He reminds them of the time when David, one of the greatest kings of Israel, whose life we just recently finished studying, a man after God's own heart, seemingly broke the law. You see, when David was hungry, the story is mentioned in 1 Samuel, by the way, in chapter 21. When David and his friends were hungry, they went into the house of God, which is really the tabernacle area. They took and ate the sacred bread, which was not lawful for anyone to eat but the priests. A helpful note was found in one of the studies that I was part of. It's In the NET Bible, they write, the sacred bread refers to the bread of presentation or show bread or bread of the presence. 12 of these breads or loaves were prepared weekly for the tabernacle and later for the temple. Each loaf was made from 3 quarts of fine flour. The loaves were placed on the table in the holy place on the tabernacle on the north side opposite the lampstand. And it was the duty of the priest each Sabbath to place fresh bread on the table. The loaves from the previous week were then given to, note this, Aaron and his descendants, who ate them in the holy place because the bread was considered sacred. And so David is hungry, along with his friends. He goes into this place. He asks for food. There is showbread, and the priest at that time gives, Ahimelech gives this particular bread to David. David obviously has broken the law. But what is the point that the Lord Jesus Christ is making? Why the reference to David? There doesn't seem overtly really any connection between the charge that the Pharisees were making with what Jesus was responding. The charge really was that they were breaking the law because they were working on the Sabbath, a law, by the way, that God himself instituted. If you look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 10, it says you are not to work on the Sabbath. But what does work constitute is something that is not clarified, and which obviously these Pharisees have come up with, rubbing the heads of grain as one of the seemingly works that you could be involved in. And so what is Jesus's point in bringing back David's story? Notice Jesus's response as he tells them about David, and then he reminds them what he did. Well, what is it in David's story that connects with what is the accusation of Jesus here? A very highly respected figure in Israel's history. And what David does, we don't necessarily see in the rest of the scriptures that he was reprimanded for breaking the law. We don't see any actions taken against David when he broke the law. And Jesus' point then is this. If David and his troops did this at the time of their need, certainly I, as the Lord, can do this with my disciples. A law was broken. Yes, David is great. Yes, he did break the law. But who is it that institutes those law? It is God himself. And here is someone who is greater than David, the very one who instituted those laws. The Son of Man, Jesus says, is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one who ultimately makes all the rules, not arbitrarily, but those which are grounded in his nature. And Jesus is telling them that you are enslaved to the rules that you yourselves have made instead of the one who makes these rules. You are enslaved to what you yourselves have come up, but have failed in your primary responsibility to the very one who makes the rules. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. The call then is to follow the rule maker rather than the rules themselves. What happened in the old order was that rules got elevated and were given the place that only God must occupy. That is the priority of the old order. But in the new order, the rule maker is the one who is prioritized, the Lord of the Sabbath. They are to always be in submission to this rule maker. So thirdly then, the call to follow the rule maker. Fourthly, the call to do good and save life rather than to harm and destroy life. The call to do good and save life rather than harm and destroy life. Look at verse 6. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath so that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he got up and came forward. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. Verse 11, but they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. Continuing with the teachings connected with Sabbath, Luke provides us another event that took place on the Sabbath. A notice that they were again in the synagogue, and see what Jesus is doing. Jesus is teaching. And as we saw last week, when Jesus is teaching, he's teaching from the word of God. And there is a man now in the synagogue who's there with a withered hand. And right from the beginning, Luke passes on something that will prepare us for the story that will follow. He tells us that the Pharisees were watching Jesus closely to see if he would heal this man on the Sabbath so that they might find what? A reason to accuse him. The thought that someone who is sick might need comfort or encouragement or medical help or healing does not even cross their minds. They have developed such a heart of stone that and the ears completely blocked that one who is sitting amongst them crying for help is not audible to them at all. They are losing, in fact, their sleep over someone who is doing good, doing the right thing, the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice verse 8, don't miss this in the midst of the event. But he, that is the Lord Jesus, knew what they were thinking. He is God. He knows what you and I are thinking. Can't help but think of Psalm 139 where the psalmist reminds us, O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. This was not one of those situations where, you know, when you and I can assume what the other person is thinking. At best, it could be a guess. No, that's not the kind of that the Lord Jesus Christ here has. This is the kind of knowing that God has about you and me. He knows us intimately. He knows us in and out. He knows our thoughts. And knowing exactly what they were thinking, he then calls this man with the withered hand. He commands him to come up and come forward. But Jesus is now going to expose what the Pharisees and the scribes are thinking in their minds right in the midst of all of them. And before he heals, he asks, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it? Jesus, on his part, already knows what he is planning to do, so he's not really waiting for a response from them. Yet the text tells us that he's looking around to see what or how they would respond. And once Jesus has all of their attention, he heals this man. We, as believers, we've come across this text. We can think, yes, of course, Jesus heals. He has been doing that as we've been reading before, but also if you've read the other Gospels, you know that he does that. But just familiarity with the passage, don't let the familiarity with the passage make you overlook what is going on here. The kind of power that our Master displays here. He has just healed a person. Complete and total healing with no side effects as we learned last week. And spiritually speaking, that's exactly what Jesus does to you and to me. We are made whole. We are justified. We are sanctified. We're made new, completely new. Paul reminds the Romans as we've been studying, therefore we've been buried with him through baptism into death. So as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. The call then is for us as the followers of this Master to do good and save life rather than to do evil and harm and destroy life. And we can do this because of what Christ has done for you and for me through his death, through his burial, through his resurrection. And notice how the passage ends in verse 11. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. You know, Luke doesn't mention it here, but Mark mentions in his gospel that when he saw the hard-heartedness of these Pharisees and scribes, it filled Jesus with anger. Only the second time it talks about Jesus' anger. Jesus displays anger against the hard-heartedness of these people. But notice what's happening in verse 11. In verse 11 it says, but they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. In Mark's gospel, in the parallel account, we find that they are actually making plans to get rid of Jesus. It's not that they are just planning to do something with him. Their plan is to get rid of him. And that helps us transition as we consider what Jesus is going to do next. So fifthly and finally, the call to follow more closely by the master. The call to follow more closely by the master. Look at verse 12. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Simon, whom he also called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Note firstly the priority of prayer. The priority of prayer, verse 12. In the midst of trials and the impending trial in the form of his crucifixion, our master lays down an example for us to follow. It was at this time that Jesus went off to the mountain to pray. This was not a prayer that lasted for a few minutes, but Jesus was in prayer the whole night. Calling these 12 to closely follow him was an important and a significant decision, as we will look at closely. And our master thought it best to commit before the decision was conveyed to the 12 followers. And if our master feels the need to pray, how much more should our lives be marked by prayer as well? His prayer then forms an important bridge into the decision that he's going to make, the appointing of the 12 disciples. Not just disciples, it says clearly here, the apostles. The time had now come for him to appoint those who would carry his message, because there were plans being made to get rid of him. First of all, the apostles and the disciples, an important distinction between them. The New Testament sometimes addresses the 12 as disciples, but sometimes also as apostles, and many times it does that. And this has led for some to come to the conclusion that apostles and disciples mean the same thing. However, that's not really the case. The meaning is different and the roles are different. Disciple, on the one hand, comes from the word mathetes, which really means a learner or a student. All of us, in that sense, are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have placed our trust in him. And these disciples were connected with their... They wanted to learn and to serve him. Learn from him and serve him. The apostle, on the other word, as a word, comes from the Greek word apostolos, which is really a combination of two words. Apo meaning out of or from, and stelo meaning to be sent, or the one who is sent from. This then leads us to an important question that we must ask. Are there apostles still amongst us in the 21st century? We used to live in Charlotte, North Carolina. We used to frequently pass church, and I remember there it would be written, Apostle so-and-so preaching today. Obviously, it's not someone who has survived for 2,000 years to preach that day. There is something that they have gotten inherently wrong. Remember in Acts chapter 1, when disciples find out that Judas Iscariot has killed himself, they come together to appoint the apostle to take his place. And the way that they appoint the apostle is someone who has been with them from baptism of John till the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the criteria that they use. The only exception to that criteria is Paul. But even Paul reminds us that he's also one who has seen Jesus Christ. Remember Acts chapter 9, Paul's conversion. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are you, Lord? And he answers, I am Jesus. And so Paul is another one of those who is also called an apostle. So the answer for that question, outside the 13 people who were given the title of apostle, others, when they were used in the New Testament, merely meant those who were sent out. But that title is restricted merely to these 12 plus Apostle Paul. I turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. There, Paul writes to the Corinthians and mentions the true sign of an apostle, a true apostle. He writes there, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." We don't have time to get into this, but the reason we are secessionists is because we believe that these signs came to the end with the passing away of the apostles. And even if you look at Acts, if you get the chance to sit and read through the book of Acts in one sitting, you will find less and less of these miracles as you come to the end of the book of Acts. They did those miracles, not that they would get the glory, but that they would be affirmed as the very apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, the apostles and the disciples. And all of this to say that the title is applicable then to a specific group of men who would take Jesus' message throughout the world. Secondly, the apostles and the scriptures. The apostles and the scriptures. The connection between the apostles and the scriptures. It's important to understand this connection. Recently, the issue about women preachers and can they fulfill the role of a pastor or elder came up to the forefront again. And as I was reading people's comments and what they had to say about the issue, I came across this particular comment. And this person writes, "It was Paul who wrote that women must not teach or that they must be silent. However, I've never read this from Jesus' mouth in the Gospels. And because I've not heard this from Jesus' mouth, and I do only what Jesus tells me to do, I'm not going to accept what Paul has to write about the role of women in the church." Now that's what you call messed up hermeneutics. I'm not here to address the role of women in the church at this time. It's not a part of the text I have. But that is the reason we teach what we teach. And that particular sermon will need a particular series or a full message on its own. But I will say this, it's because of this kind of confusion that we must understand what it means when we say that all scripture is inspired by God. Or as Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." The apostles were appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ so that they would carry his message to the ends of the world, so that they could implement the message, the command that Jesus gives them in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." But how do the apostles connect then with the scriptures? Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, 20, and 21. You see, I'm not going into the meanings of the names of these apostles. There are excellent resources that are available to us to be able to understand how and what happened to these apostles. I just want to highlight some overall important things about them. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." Notice what he says in verse 20, "having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." All Old Testament comes to us from prophets that were approved, or so-called prophets that spoke on behalf of God. And the New Testament comes to us through the pen of the apostles. How so? Consider with me all the books of the New Testament writers. Matthew is an apostle, as we know. Mark, he was an apostle, but he was very close to one who was an apostle, Peter. Remember, Peter forms the important three men who were very close to the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter, James, and John. And then Luke and Acts, written by Dr. Luke. Luke is very close to Paul. Paul mentions Luke in many of his letters where he's imprisoned with him. So it's safe to assume that Luke has spent a lot of time with Paul. If you read again Acts, you will find that that is also the case. And then we have Romans and a whole list of other epistles that Paul himself has written. Paul frequently opens up his epistles by claiming this title. Peter acknowledges this particular title if you read 2 Peter. James is written by James, our Lord's half-brother, who has seen the Lord Jesus Christ closely. And then you also have Jude, written by Jude, another of our Lord's half-brother, who has seen and spent time, a lot of time, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all of the New Testament books were put together after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, All of them were inspired by the Holy Spirit. That is, it was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that they were written, and all of them were written for our benefit. And so what we have in our hands, or in our iPads or iPhones or electronic devices, are the very words of God. And so fifthly and finally, the call to Jesus more closely. So what have we learned today? The call of sinners to repentance by the Master. The call to follow a new order rather than the old one by the Master. The call to follow the rule maker rather than be subjected to the rules themselves. Again, this was done by the Master. The call to do good and save life instead of doing harm and destroy life. And finally, the call to follow the Lord Jesus Christ more closely. You've seen that I've not pasted any application at the end because I've woven them through the lesson itself. And so we are called to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to obey him, not in perfection, but really in direction. We will not be perfect, as we have been learning even in Romans, but we are to consistently make changes, consistently improve as we trust and follow the Lord Jesus Christ as he calls us. Let me close our time in word of prayer, and then Kyle will come and lead us in a few songs. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you for your word, which is given to us, even as Eric reminded us at the beginning. What a gift this is, Lord, that we can come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior through your very words. We thank you for the portion of scriptures that we have read and studied today as we heard our Lord's call, that it was for us, those who are sinners, those who are unrighteous, those who are in rebellion against you, or those who are far away from you. And Father, we cannot take any credit for our salvation. We merely receive it with our empty hands, because start to beginning, it is all your grace upon us. So we give you thanks. We give you thanks because you're a good God. We give you thanks because your love endures forever. And your love clearly is displayed in your Son, in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. John reminds us that you have loved the world, that you gave your only Son, that we would not perish but have everlasting life. And so we thank you for this gift. As we spend our time now singing, pray that it would be honoring to you. May you be pleased by our time together. We ask all these things in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.